Let me start us with a scripture reading. It's from Romans 11, 33 through 36. Y'all stand with me as we read. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. This is a prayer from St. Anselm of Canterbury. I'm not trying, O Lord, to penetrate your loftiness, for I cannot begin to match my understanding with it, but I desire in some measure to understand your truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand in order to believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this too I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. And God's people said, Amen. As we sit, need a sheet? Here you go. Pen? Okay. Well, we left off last week with the rise of Charlemagne as emperor, 800 AD, in the West, unifying the various barbarian kingdoms. We're going to look today at the Great Schism, then we'll also look at the Crusades, and then we'll close, depending on where we are on time, with a look at Scholasticism. So those are kind of the three things we'll be covering today. First, we'll look at the Great Schism, 1054. If there are only a handful of dates that you memorize from church history, you know, 1054 is a pretty significant one on there, if you want to memorize some dates. This is not to be confused with what's called the Papal Schism of 1378. Sometimes that's referred to as the Great Schism. But this, the Great Schism of East and West, is 1054 is what we're looking at. We'll actually look at the Papal Schism next week, though. So what caused the church to divide in 1054? This is a very long process. It didn't just happen spontaneously. Everything wasn't just fine. And out of nowhere, the church decided to split. There were cracks in the foundations for centuries. We talked about some of that. We talked about the power struggle between Rome and Constantinople that's shifted back and forth. But we'll look at some of the contributing factors. Some people don't know this, but it also wasn't the first time that the East and West had split. There have actually been two schisms prior between East and West before this point. One's called the Acacian Schism. And that's from the late 5th century, early 6th century, lasted 35 years. We're not going to cover that today. You can Google that if you're interested in it. But there's another one called the Phocian Schism that lasted 4 years, and that's on your sheet. We'll look a little bit at that today because that brings to bear some of the controversies that were going on. Phocian Schism was 863 to 867. There was a quarrel in the East between two men, a man named Ignatius and a man named Photius, over who was the legitimate patriarch. And the Pope at the time in the West, Nicholas I, sent two bishops to settle the matter. And his motive for sending the bishops was twofold. One was to try to negotiate some ecclesiological territories in southern Italy and in the Balkans, but also to assert the authority of Rome over the East in theological matters. So Rome is increasingly seeing itself as kind of the arbiter of these kind of matters. Nicholas I in particular was a very zealous proponent of papal supremacy and believing that Rome was the supreme bishop. So he sends these two ambassadors, and Photius persuades these two bishops that he sends, and we're not sure exactly how, maybe even by bribes, but he persuades them to side with him and to actually uphold a synod that condemned Ignatius. Now, when Pope Nicholas hears about this, he's outraged and actually deposes the two bishops. He didn't, assert the authority that he had wanted. He didn't get the territory that he wanted. So he deposed both bishops, and he went against the synod and his ambassadors. And he said, Photius is not, the true patriarch. Ignatius is the patriarch, because I'm the Pope, and I say so. And he actually, in 863, excommunicated Photius. And the emperor of the East at that time, a man by the name of Michael III, simply ignored him. kept treating Photius as the legitimate patriarch. So there's a lot of tension building here. Things are further complicated by an issue down in Bulgaria. Both Eastern and Western branches at this time have missionaries in Bulgaria. And the first ruler of the first Bulgarian Empire was a man by the name of Boris I. And Boris I becomes a Christian. And he's baptized in 865. And he's baptized from the Eastern clergy. But there's a problem. He wants to, after becoming a Christian, he wants to set up his own independent church of Bulgaria. And then the East won't let him. So where do you think he looks? West. I mean, there's a, what do you do when the church doesn't meet your needs? You just, go to the other church, right? There's actually a market here in Bulgaria for Christianity. So you, if there's something you don't like, you go to the church down the road kind of thing. So he looks to the West. So this in turn brings about a lot of quarreling between the Eastern and Western missionaries in Bulgaria. And they fought very fiercely. And they fought over all of their differences. And the fiercest division that they had was over what's called the Filioque Clause. Filioque Clause. Who's heard of the Filioque? Anybody? Okay, Filioque is a Latin word that we translate and from the sun or in the sun. Does anybody know where that comes from? And the sun. We quoted it last week. It's from the Nicene Creed. Okay? It comes to the when you get to the section on the Holy Spirit, more specifically on his procession. And I should say not even the Nicene Creed as much as the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, because the Nicene Creed originally was just, I believe in the Holy Ghost, but that it got expanded over time. But when it says, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that phrase, and the Son, is one word in Latin, filioque. And that phrase, and the Son, is a source of division to this day, between East and West. It's not part of the original Nicene-Constantinople Creed. It was added later in the West, but not in the East. And the origin of the clause is not entirely known. Some people believe that it was added in Spain in the 6th century. So Photius writes an encyclical, like a circular letter, to all the other Eastern patriarchs that condemned the usage of the Filioque Clause in the Nicene Creed, condemned it as heresy, along with other Western practices such as clerical celibacy. He then convened a council in Constantinople, which he excommunicated Pope Nicholas. So you have this, double excommunication. And it would seem like this would be the end of the relationship. It would seem like this would be, the end of East and West. However, within a few years, there was a new emperor of the East that came into power. The emperor before was named Michael III, like we mentioned, whose name also, by the way, was Michael the Drunkard. Don't know how he got that name, but I can imagine. But he's actually murdered by his right-hand man named Basil I, or Basil the Macedonian. And he was the one running the show behind the scenes while Michael was getting drunk. But he takes over the throne. He murders Michael and then takes over the throne. And the first thing he does is he deposes Photius. Right, if you want to, assert your new rule, the first thing you do is you cut off any old ties that you had with the previous regime. So he cuts off Photius. And Photius also wouldn't let him take communion. That might have had something to do with it. And I don't know why he would. I mean, maybe it's because he just killed a man. But whatever the reason may be, he deposes him and has him in prison. And they actually hold a council which overturns the council that it had excommunicated Nicholas. So church history is very messy. So this schism was brief. So that brought an end to it after Basil I came to power and overturned that. But you can see how this is sort of a Band-Aid fix that doesn't really fix the issue. It just kind of puts it on hold. I mean, there's still a lot of tension here. The Filioque debate continued to rage on. There's been differing explanations and theories for how the word Filioque reflects how East and West conceive of the Trinity differently. But regardless, can't be overlooked that the reasons for the debate were not only theological in nature, but were over this issue of authority. How dare you insert a word into the creed? You don't have the authority to do that. So the Phocian schism was not the direct cause of the Great Schism, but it did bring to bear the growing differences between East and West. And there were many differences. There was the basic, geographical differences that we've looked at with the division of the empire. And with that, you had, the linguistic differences between the two, with the West adopting Latin and the East continued to use Greek as its primary language. So you have a communication barrier. There's a line that sometimes people say that East and West did not understand each other because they did not understand each other. So there's a language barrier. Other things that separated them, you had the growing differences with the fall of Rome, which we looked at in the West, which led to a more uncivilized culture. You had the power struggle between Rome and Constantinople and who was in charge. There was lots of practical differences. So clerical celibacy we mentioned in the West, right? The Eastern clergy were mostly married men. Unless you were a bishop, you had to be celibate. But celibacy was required in the West. The type of communion bread that you used in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper was different. Leaven versus unleavened. The East used leavened bread. The West used unleavened bread. The mode of baptism. In the East, the mode of baptism is triple immersion. In the West, it could be triple immersion, single immersion, or pouring. It kind of varied. Pouring eventually became popular in the West, but was more varied in their practice in that regard. Celebration of the date of Easter. That's been a long controversy throughout the church. When do you celebrate Easter? Even to this day, East and West celebrate Easter on different days. It was a big controversy in the early centuries called the Quarto Deciman controversy that you can read about that debates some of these things. Facial hair. That's kind of surprising, but facial hair was sometimes a sticking point for people. In the East, you tend to have the full-grown beard, and in the West, the clean-shaven look. Statues versus icons. The East was much more interested in using icons in worship, whereas the West was much more interested in statuary, which brought about a lot of division. There was theological differences. We referenced already the filioque from the Nicene Creed. However, another issue was the doctrine of purgatory, which we've talked about as well. The West has more and more made purgatory central to their understanding of salvation, whereas the East never adopted the doctrine of purgatory. This is going to play a part, of course, when we get to the Reformation and see the buying and selling of indulgences and the treasury of merits and that sort of thing. Another emphasis or difference was the emphasis on thinking of salvation in legal terms in the West and thinking in more ontological terms in the East. The understanding of original sin that we looked at under St. Augustine, there was different understandings of, with the East not accepting the Augustinian view of original sin. But even with all these differences, even with the filioque, the core difference was still fundamentally over the papacy and his authority and whether he had authority over all the other bishops. So all this came to a head in the 11th century between two men, Cardinal Humbert, who was an ambassador for Pope Leo IX, and the Patriarch of Constantinople at that time, Michael I. Michael Cerularius was his name. Now, the Eastern Emperor at this time, Constantine IX, had formed an alliance with the Holy Roman Empire in the West under Henry III and Pope Leo IX against the Normans. And he wants that alliance to be very strong, so he demanded that that the Patriarch Michael I acknowledge the Pope as the supreme authority. Now, Michael refuses. Michael actually shuts down the Western churches, the Latin-speaking churches in Constantinople. He and another man draft a letter to Leo IX, cataloging everything wrong with the Western churches, everything from their singing of the wrong songs in the wrong season to eating unleavened bread to the filioque. And in return, Leo IX sent ambassadors to Constantinople to work this out. notably with Cardinal Humbert being one of those ambassadors. And this meeting was a disaster. They were not the most diplomatic or tactful of men, to say the least. It was largely a shouting match with a failure to, you know, listen to one another. And it all exploded on July 16, 1054, when Humbert went into the Hagia Sophia, the church in Constantinople, and laid a papal bull on the altar, excommunicating and anathematizing Michael in the Eastern Church. And Michael responded by anathematizing Humbert and his ambassadors. And thus you have the East-West Schism. It was a long time in the making, but came to fruition ultimately with two egomaniacs getting into a fight. And it took, you know, 1,000 years. You know, those excommunications and anathemas were actually lifted in the 1960s. Kind of interesting. Though they have, you know, by no means reunited, and I don't see how they can, given the, you know, contradictory nature of their beliefs. But, you know, at the time, maybe people thought it'll be healed. You know, there'd already been two schisms before between the East and West. It's just, you know, this one, is this really going to last? I imagine it's what people thought. So why did this one last so long? What cemented this schism and made it different than the other ones? And for that, we turn to the Crusades. Because the Crusades helped cement the East-West schism. Crusades on your sheet there. What were the Crusades? We saw last week with the rise of Islam and the Arab conquest, the central cities of Christianity had come under Muslim control. And the Crusades were essentially military expeditions sanctioned by the church that were aimed at recapturing the Holy Land, most notably Jerusalem. And there were four, I mean, there were lots of Crusades, but there's generally considered four main Crusades. And you'll never believe what we call them. Call them the First Crusade, the Second Crusade, the Third Crusade, and the Fourth Crusade. So there were other people crusading, but those are the main four, like the main, you know, concentrated attempts at crusading to overthrow the Turks. Now, of course, Christians and Muslims had been fighting for centuries, but they'd never carried, you know, these wars were never carried out for solely religious purposes. Now you had these religious wars driven solely by religious motivation. The very word crusade comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. And knights would sew the sign of the cross into their clothing, and some people would even brand it into their flesh, which is, you know, a sad irony, since the cross was the emblem of Christ giving himself to his enemies, now being touted to kill your enemies. Pope Urban II would use Mark 8:34 as the central text for justification of the Crusades. You know, when Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Before battles, warriors had to confess their sins to a priest and partake of the Lord's Supper. The papacy also offered indulgences for the knights. Some offered eternal life for fighting against the Turks in the Second Crusade. One notable crusade that preceded the four main crusades was through a preaching of a man by the name of Peter the Hermit in what's called the People's Crusade. That one's got a creative name, at least, the People's Crusade. Sounds like The Rock. But this is not considered one of the four crusades, but he became popular after claiming to have visions about the crusades and conquering the Muslims in Jerusalem, and began preaching. Through his preaching, he gained a large following, an army of about 20,000 people. But these 20,000 people were largely peasants, not trained soldiers. So they march on Jerusalem. They actually slaughter a bunch of Jews on the way, just so you know. However, they themselves get slaughtered by the Turks, who were well-trained and strong soldiers. Peter actually escapes that. But so there's this desire for crusading at this time. The first officially sanctioned crusade, for the first crusade, is 1096 to 1099. I don't know if I put the dates on there. 1096 to 1099 is the first crusade. And it actually had well-trained warriors. And I don't know if you could say any of the crusades are successful given their motivation, But if any of them had any kind of degree of success, it was the first one. It's hard to know how many crusaders there were. There have been estimates that there was 300,000 at this first crusade, so this is a very large army. They convened in Constantinople in late 1096, early 1097. Their timing was good, as the Turks were divided at this time, fighting amongst themselves, so the crusaders seized the opportunity and began recapturing territories. They recaptured Nicaea in 1097. They took Antioch back in 1098. And a year later, they reached Jerusalem. Though when they reached Jerusalem, they were down to 20,000 troops, losing many from battle and from famine, disease, that sort of thing. They seized Jerusalem for 6 weeks, and once they got in, they were merciless, and they slaughtered everybody. Jews, Muslims, women, children, total destruction. The political aftermath of this crusade is the establishment of what are called crusader states throughout Syria and Palestine. And there were four independent states: the county of Edessa, the principality of Antioch, the county of Tripoli, and the kingdom of Jerusalem were the four crusader states. Now, east and west were already split at this point, as we looked at. But this will continue the divide, because now you have these Western Christians ruling in historically Eastern territories. And the Westerners would actually overthrow the Eastern churches and set up their own churches in their place and tried to force the East to submit. So there's growing even more animosity between the two. But that's a brief survey of the First Crusade. As we look at the Second Crusade date is 1147 to 1149 for the second one. As we look at that one, there's one significant name to know from this time period and in conjunction with the Second Crusade, and his name is Bernard of Clairvaux. And he's on your sheet, Bernard of Clairvaux. His pedigree was filled with crusading knights, and indeed his five brothers were all knights. However, his mother Alice envisioned better things for Bernard. He received a good education and became a monk at the age of 22 in Citeaux, France. This was a reformed Benedictine community known as a Cistercian order. In 1115, he established a monastery in a valley that was called the Valley of Wormwood, but he renamed it to the Valley of Light. And that's where we get his name, Clairvaux. Clairvaux means Valley of Light. Became very influential in establishing other Cistercian communities. At his death, there were over 300 of these communities throughout Europe and the Middle East. He's considered by many to be the greatest preacher throughout the Middle Ages. His nickname was the Honey-Flowing Teacher, and his sermons were centered around the love of God and Christ. Luther and Calvin have a very high view of Bernard, especially Luther. Luther said this of Clairvaux: "Bernard, a man so godly, so holy, so pure, that we should commend and prefer him before all the theologians of the church." So a very high view of him. And in regards to his preaching, Luther said this: "In his sermons, Bernard is superior to all the teachers, even to Augustine himself, because he preaches Christ so excellently." Okay. Another brilliant idea: preach Jesus. To give you a sense of his sermons, I'll read you an excerpt from a sermon he preached on God's love for humanity as seen in the Incarnation. This is a sermon that Bernard preached from Titus 3:4. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," and he says this, he says, "Thanks be to God, through whom we have such overflowing consolation in this pilgrimage, this exile, this present misery. I have often exhorted you never to forget that we are pilgrims, far away from our native land, heirs who have been thrown out of our inheritance. For those who never experience desolation cannot know consolation. And that is why people who live in the world, absorbed by its affairs, do not seek after mercy, for they do not feel their misery. But listen, you to whom it is said, and not said in vain, be still and know how gracious the Lord is. Listen, you whom worldly interests do not hold back. Listen, you who really know what exile means. Here is your comfort, help that has come down from heaven. The kindness and love of God for humanity has appeared. The kindness was always there, for the Lord's mercy is eternal, but it was hidden until his love for humanity appeared. Before that, it was promised, but not felt. so that many did not believe in it. But look, he no longer promises peace, he sends it. He no longer predicts it, he presents it to us. God the Father has sent a sort of sackful of his mercy to earth, a sack that must be torn open through Christ's suffering so that the price of our redemption may pour out of it. It is only a small sack, but it is full. Unto us a small child is given. Yet in him dwells the fullness of deity, for when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of deity also came. He came in flesh to show himself to people living in the flesh, and his love for humanity appeared so that human beings might truly know his kindness. What better way was there for him to commend his kindness to me than by taking my flesh, not the flesh Adam had before he fell? What could he so mightily declare his mercy as this act of clothing himself with our misery? And the smaller he made himself, the kinder he showed himself. The smaller he became for me, the dearer he became to me. In addition to being a great preacher, he was a prolific writer. He also has several hymns attributed to him. The most notable or the most recognizable probably to us would be "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," we sing around Easter time. He's also notable for a controversy with a man by the name of Peter Abelard, who we'll probably look at a little bit later. He was constantly debating with him. And we bring up Bernard in tandem with the Second Crusade because his involvement in promoting the Crusades and acting as a publicity agent for Pope Eugenius III. Eugenius was actually a disciple of Bernard. In fact, his favorite disciple, and he later becomes Pope, and then the Pope asks for his help, which makes sense. Your friend is, you know, most successful preacher at the time. Get his help for campaigning. The Second Crusade is said to have begun when the Kingdom of Edessa, which we mentioned earlier, was taken back by the Turks in 1144, and Bernard preached that people should go to Jerusalem to bring relief to the armies there, and so they did, and the crusade was a disaster. They gathered in Jerusalem, then they tried to siege Damascus and failed. Again, lots of people died from famine and sickness. The divisions continued. They began to blame the Eastern Christians for their failures. The Eastern Christians didn't receive them well. So second one, another just utter disaster. Another significant event that kind of coincided with the Second Crusade, though not a crusade, was knights from England and Belgium who were preparing to go to the Holy Land stopped on the way to in Spain in 1139 in Lisbon. And they slaughtered the Muslims there and founded a new Catholic nation there called Portugal. Another significant world event. A Third Crusade, 1189 to 1192 for the Third Crusade. So the kingdom of Jerusalem grew strong for a while, but eventually it falls in 1187 to the Muslims under the leadership of a man named Saladin. Saladin is renowned for his brilliant leadership. He was a great military leader. He was also a very merciful man. He allowed conquered Christians to leave peacefully. His conduct actually really put the Christians to shame. I think that's an important point for us to realize. Sometimes, people of other faiths and other perspectives, outdo Christians in conduct, and it's important that we acknowledge that when that happens. But this fall of Jerusalem rekindled the crusade spirit. Right, we got to take Jerusalem back again. You know, we took it back, and they took it back again. So now it's our turn. We got to go get it. So Pope Gregory VIII was responsible for starting the Third Crusade, led by three kings: Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, Richard the Lionhearted of England, and Philip II Augustus of France. And again, this crusade was another epic failure. Frederick drowned in Tarsus in 1190, and his army dissolved. Philip and Richard were constantly arguing. They did manage to capture the city of Acre, just north of Jerusalem. Philip returned to France while Richard remained in Acre in hopes of taking Jerusalem. He never did. Richard and Saladin eventually come to terms and sign a treaty, which grants the crusaders some land along the coastland and some access to Jerusalem. Fourth Crusade, 1202 to 1204. Fourth Crusade is the last crusade, not to be confused with the Indiana Jones movie, in case you were wondering, and is the most infamous of all the crusades. It was led by, or initially led by, Pope Innocent III, though it got way out of his control. Crusaders this time were French, and this is the one that's really going to cement the great schism between the East and the West. Their goal, initially, was to attack Saladin, but they weren't going to go to Jerusalem this time. They were going to go to his headquarters in Egypt. In order to get to Egypt, they need transportation. They need boats. And so the Venetians have ships for them. And so they're going to use the Venetian ships. But the Venetians, as a form of payment, say, you can use our ships, but first we want you to do something for us. We want you to go and conquer the city of Zara, which is in modern-day Croatia. It was a city that had recently seceded from the Venetians. So the crusaders go and take it. And the people in Zara are Catholics. So you have now these religiously driven wars against the Muslims, with now being diverted into Christians killing Christians. And when Innocent hears about it, he's outraged and excommunicates both the crusaders and the Venetians, though he eventually restores the crusaders after they, express some form of repentance. If that wasn't bad enough, our plot thickens with a Byzantine man by the name of Alexius Angelus. Alexius was the son of a Byzantine emperor by the name of Isaac II, who had been deposed, and Alexius wants to regain the throne in Constantinople. And so he seeks the aid of the crusaders and promises them that in return, a large payment and also submission to the papacy. So Pope Innocent III, again, was against this, but the crusaders simply ignored him and helped Alexius get the throne. But there was a problem. A general advice, don't make lavish promises to unruly people if you can't fulfill those promises. When you make lavish promises to unruly people you can't make good on, things are not going to go well for you. Alexius didn't have the money. After he helped this motley crew. So the crusaders decided to capture Constantinople in 1204 and slaughter the Christians there, looting the city, and they set up Western patriarchs in Constantinople and tried to force submission on the East. Constantinople never recovered from this, which eventually leads to its downfall. 1453, important date, from the Turks take Constantinople, and thus ends the official end of the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. But this fourth crusade and this event in Constantinople really was the cementing of the schism between the East and the West. So the Crusades were disastrous on the whole. Bruce Shelley, a historian, aptly summarizes the experiment. He says, if the primary purposes of the Crusades were to win the Holy Land, to check the advance of Islam, and to heal the schism between the Eastern and Western churches, then the Crusades failed miserably. They were abysmal failure. What were the long-term effects of the Crusades? Some of the long-term effects, well, the obvious ones are divisiveness. Right, divisiveness amongst Eastern and Western Christians that continues down to this day. Divisiveness amongst Christians and Muslims, again, that continues down to this day. Another effect is increased power and influence of the papacy. You see it continuing to grow in power. Fourth, with that, the increased use of indulgences. Though originally given for doing good deeds, they're increasingly being used as economic boosters. They're being sold for cash. This is obviously going to become a central concern for Luther against the Catholic Church during the Reformation. Fifth, the establishment of the precedent for using violence against your religious enemies. So you've used violence against Muslims. But what about, heretics or dissenters, right? So you're laying the foundation for Inquisition through the Crusades. Also during this time, there was a complexity of economic and demographic changes in Europe. and there's different debates over the degree in which the Crusades affected this. But prior to this time, landowners were the most powerful and wealthy of society, the nobles and such. But increasingly, you have the development of cities and trade becoming integral again, so that you have an emerging bourgeoisie class of merchants, which is rising in power, and it's going to eventually, play a role in the French Revolution. But those are some of the long-term effects of the Crusades. I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time, I know we're kind of running, probably not going to have time to cover it entirely, but to look at Scholasticism, some of the theological shifts at this time. Scholasticism, I believe that's on your sheet. And Scholasticism Scholasticism is just the name that's given to the theology and the theological methods that develop in the schools. Scholastic just means school theology. You had in the 12th and 13th century a surge in knowledge in the West, a renewed interest in philosophy and theology. And part of the reason for this is the rise of cities that we just looked at and the coming out of the feudal system. Like when you have classes of farmers and soldiers, when that's kind of the bulk of your classes, there's not a lot of time for study. Or even if there is, there's not a lot of access to study. This is often considered the golden age of the Middle Ages. If you remember, you had sharp declines in education after the fall of Rome in the 5th century. You had under Charlemagne, the Carolingian Renaissance, some movements towards an increase of education. And now you have the flowering of that even more here. Now, interestingly, the Muslims were actually way ahead of the Christians in terms of higher learning in fields of medicine, education, philosophy, mathematics, that sort of thing. Muslim advances actually helped shape the Christians in the West. And you see that in some ways even today, even while we, why do we no longer use Roman numerals? We use what we call them, the Arabic numerals. It's because of these things. They actually have a university in Morocco that's the world's oldest university, dating back to the 9th century. But the university in Cairo, Al-Azhar, founded in the 10th century, is the most prestigious and most important. They had a profound impact on education in Western Europe, even down to today. But following suit, around the 12th century, universities in Western Europe and Christian areas start to pop up. If you remember, monasteries were the learning centers before. But as we mentioned earlier, with the rise of cities, the learnings shifted to cathedral schools in the cities and universities. Contrary to today, the average age to enter university was 14 or 15. So that's when you start university. By the year 1500, there were about 80 universities throughout Western Europe. The only language in these universities was Latin, so you could actually go and study at different universities, speak the same language. The schedule was year-round, minus a few weeks for Christmas and Easter. So no summers off, no spring break kids, nothing like that. So it was a rigorous schedule. And to become a doctor in theology took about 14 years, so it was pretty arduous. The overseer of the university was called a proctor. Head of the university who was elected by the proctor was the rector, and then the faculty was overseen by a dean. Basic method of teaching was twofold. You had a lecture, and then you had a disputation. So the lecturer would read a text and give his lecture on it while students would take notes. They didn't have textbooks. Printing press still hadn't been invented. And then after the lecture came the disputation. And in the disputation, you would try to resolve apparent contradictions or solve problems, inherit some of the ideas presented in the lecture. Theologically, the scholastics' methods that developed can be summarized by three basic elements. Faith and reason, systematic theology, and Aristotelianism. Faith and reason, they became increasingly interested in, what was the relationship between faith and reason? How far could reason take us? How far can an investigation take us? If you make the distinction between natural and special revelation, how much can we learn about God through his revealed evidences in the world? Systematic theology starts to become popular around this time. This desire to communicate a coherent and logical system of theology from the Bible to compile all of the the doctrines into a systematic whole. These systems were called summas, which means summary. And this is obviously very formative for the Western articulation and communication of theology, even down to us today. Lastly, Aristotelianism, undergirding and framing scholasticism, was Aristotle. Prior to this time period, the West only had access to the writings of Plato, and they thought Plato was well suited to express the truth of the Christian faith. Scholasticism, when you look at it, is actually a Western phenomenon, because the East had never lost Aristotle. They had access to both Plato and Aristotle, and were not thrown off as balance. But the works of Aristotle became increasingly available to the West around this time. There were some works made available around the 6th century. But then through Muslim scholarship, Muslims began to translate Aristotle into Arabic. And then Christians got a hold of Muslims' translations and translated from the Arabic into Latin all of his works. So it's around this time that they have really access to the full corpus of Aristotle's works. And this discovery led to a surge of Aristotelianism applied in the sphere of theology. I'm not an expert on Plato or Aristotle, but the basic difference is that in the Platonic schema, this world is seen as an imperfect reflection of a higher world, of a spiritual world, a spiritual realm. And the human soul has inner knowledge of this higher realm. And so the way you derive ideas about the world, such as beauty or justice or anything like that, is from this inner knowledge. And you can see how that can kind of mesh well with some ideas of Christian theology. Conversely, Aristotle emphasized the material world, the here and the now, and not the higher realm of Plato. You reason from your experience to the eternal world. What's the world telling us? What does logic and reason tell us? What we know from things seen rather than things unseen. It's through Aristotle you have the emphasis on syllogism and the emphasis on deductive reasoning. And at first, the Catholics were very leery about this emphasis on Aristotle, but by the 13th century, it had become the dominant philosophical undergirding of the theology of the scholastics. He was seen as the forerunner to expressing the Christian message. But basically, this led to the theological revolution known as scholasticism. There are some that view scholasticism in a very negative light and view the whole enterprise as harmful. I think a more balanced approach is to look at its pros and cons and being willing to see what's good about it and which ways you can criticize it. The intellectual rigor that sprang from scholasticism, I think, is a good thing. I think free thought is a good thing. We increasingly live in an age of anti-intellectualism. Probably, as far as I can tell, probably the most anti-intellectual in all of Western culture that I've seen. Certainly of Western Christianity. And particularly in the South, it's an epidemic. And what makes it such an epidemic is that it's seen as virtuous almost to be that way, to be simple-minded. And I believe it's an embarrassment, and a blemish on the church. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians when he said, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." He says, "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." To be sure, we have to have childlike faith, but not childish faith. We should think reasonably and rationally and cogently, but obviously not in a way that elevates reason to the supreme authority. I think on the negative side of things, in scholasticism, you did have the bifurcation of the intellectual component and the spiritual component. It's sad that we even have to make that distinction. But even today's seminaries, when you look at them, I mean, they're often good at shaping people how to think academically, but failing to foster zeal and love for the Lord and growth in prayer and that sort of thing. I think you also have the tendency towards speculation and abstraction. There can be an over-reliance on Aristotle. Then again, there can also be an over-reliance on Plato. And you can look at periods in church history where there's been both. Philosophy is good and in some ways necessary to express our ideas, but they can be overly relied upon. So that's a very brief sketch of scholasticism. A few names to know from scholasticism. Anselm of Canterbury, 1033 to 1109. He's the first notable scholastic. He was from Italy, joined a monastery in Normandy in 1060, became Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093. Majority of his theological career was spent in exile, where he meditated and wrote on a variety of issues. He's perhaps most well known for his desire to prove the existence of God through reason. This proof he created becomes known as the ontological argument for God's existence. And he's arguing for God's existence on the basis of reason alone. It's important to note that he does not he's not divorcing faith from reason, but he's taking what he knows by faith and applying reason to it. His basic argument is that the very idea of God proves his existence. We don't have time to lay out the ontological argument. It's very complicated to understand. People still debate it down to this day, how to interpret it and whether it constitutes as a valid proof. But if you're interested, you can Google the ontological argument and have at it. He also wrote on the incarnation in his treatise, Why God, Man? Why the God, Man? And it's here that he develops a view of the atonement that becomes known as the satisfaction theory of the atonement. Christ is said to have been a ransom. Who was the ransom paid to? Well, in previous times, many people would say that it was paid to the devil. But according to Anselm, it was paid to God himself, satisfying his wrath against sinners. Another man to know is Peter Abelard, 1079 to 1142. Brilliant man with a tragic story. Abelard was from France, studied at Notre Dame, which turned into Paris University. Soon he was lecturing there himself, and people from all over Europe were gathering to him. He was seen as a genius, considered the brightest Catholic thinker of the 12th century. This is the man that was often in debate with Bernard, who we mentioned earlier. So most significant work came in 1122 in a book called Yes and No, in which he lays out 158 theological questions with seemingly conflicting answers from the Bible and the church fathers, and he forced students to think for themselves and to think through how to harmonize, you know, apparent contradictions. So you have you see some of the methods that we looked at of scholasticism applied here. But as brilliant as a man as he was, his story is eclipsed by his moral downfall. One of his fellow clergymen, a man by the name of Fulbert, had a niece half his age named Heloise that Abelard fell in love with. And Abelard convinced Fulbert to make him a private tutor for Heloise. And they fell in love, and their relationship's discovered when she becomes pregnant. And Fulbert is outraged, and in his rage, he got some men to go into his room one night, to Abelard's room, and castrate him. So yeah, that happened. After that, he retired, understandably so, and became a monk the rest of his life, and Heloise a nun. Peter Lombard, another name, 1100 to 1160. Lombard was born in northern Italy. Studied in Paris and Bologna. He likely actually sat under Abelard, started teaching in Paris around 1140, and became bishop of Paris in 1159, earned the nickname the Father of Systematic Theology. His most notable work is in his book, The Four Books of Sentences. Sentences just means opinions. In this work, he gathered quotations from the scriptures, the church fathers and councils, organized them according to different theological topics. Lombard is the first theologian to define the number of Catholic sacraments as seven, which becomes the official Roman Catholic perspective in 1439 at the Council of Florence. But the Lombard was the first one to explicitly define those. Lastly, there's several other scholastics we could look at too. William Ockham, and Alexander Hales, and there's lots of different names if you're interested in researching those. But the probably the most well-known name is Thomas Aquinas, 1225 to 1274, considered, you know, to be the greatest of all the scholastics. Aquinas was born in southern Italy. At the age of 5, he was put into the Monte Cassino to begin his education. At 14, he entered the University of Naples. He decided, at much disapproval from his family, to become a Dominican monk. The Dominicans were a relatively new order of preaching monks at this time. His family, it's interesting, actually kidnapped him when they hear that he wants to do this, and imprisoned him for a year. Pretty wild story. And they even, in that, tried to send a woman in to seduce him at one point, trying to get him to change his mind. So pretty interesting methods. But Aquinas refused, and once they saw how stubborn he was, and he wasn't changing his mind, they gave up, so he became a monk. Aquinas wrote prolifically. Two of his most notable works were his Handbook Against the Pagans and his Summary of Theology. His Handbook Against the Pagans was designed to present the faith to non-Christians, Muslims, Jews, and such. And in that work, the first three sections, he seeks to basically establish the existence of God on the basis of reason. And then in the final section, he explains that there are other doctrines, such as the Incarnation, the Resurrection, the Trinity, that sort of thing, that that are only understood by divine revelation. His other book was The Systematic Theology, which is where we get, you know, the bulk of his theology. He actually never finished the work, but this is where we get most of his theology. And we're just about out of time. I'll close this with a quote from Timothy Rennick, who wrote a book on Aquinas. Said, "Aquinas ranks among the three or four most influential thinkers in the history of not merely Christianity, but of Western thought in general. Aquinas' theory of natural law shaped our modern concept of human rights. His view of the state supplied the model for the arguments of Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence. His commentaries on sex are still hugely influential and pretty darn interesting. His view on the justice of warfare and the status of non-combatants have been codified into international law and can be found in U.S. military handbooks. 700 years after his death, his proof of God's existence are still among the most discussed by philosophers. And the compromise he worked out between faith and reason is the answer adopted by most modern Christians to this day." So Aquinas, I mean, a huge name, and has a huge impact on the world. Again, if you're interested in studying him, you know, I can point you to some resources. But let me close this with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that as we prepare to go into worship, that you would prepare our hearts to worship you. And may you be glorified the rest of this time. In Jesus' name, amen.